able to escape the common context of a nation in political turmoil and a globe in economic crisis. Mercifully, the parable before us this morning could not be more incisive about the world as we have ordered it, and more insistent about the world for which we were made. I once thought I knew this parable's sting. I thought I understood its point, that God's gracious love and mercy cannot be contained by our quid pro quo sense of justice. Moreover, I thought I got its critique of my unexamined life, judging the world as I have ordered it by the reversals that await me in the kingdom of heaven. This morning, the parable still stings, and its judgment remains a week after wrestling with these characters, but not as I had once assumed. Let me just say, this is an academic word, but Scripture, more than we realize, is what the professor types call polyvalent. It's a fancy way of saying there are many meanings. And so much of what Protestantism has done throughout the centuries is to say, oh no, there's one meaning, it's a plain text, we just have to find that meaning and nail it. To me, the scripture before us this morning is just an incredible example of the layers and layers and layers and layers of meaning. And so the gift we have been given in Scripture to try and make sense of our broken lives. Well, to be fair, I had come by my understanding of this parable honestly. From the early church until the present, the assumption has been that the landowner is God, while the day laborers expose our disgruntled take on God's freedom to be gracious to those idiots who came at 5 in the day. Allegorically, Irenaeus thought the hours the workers were called represented distinct periods in the story of salvation. Early morning, Adam to Noah. The third hour, Noah to Abraham. Sixth hour, Abraham to Moses. The ninth hour, Moses to Jesus. The 11th hour, Jesus to the end of time, us. We're the latecomers. For Origen, the hours brought to mind the stages of our lives. Childhood at dawn, youth at 9, adulthood at noon, old age at 3, really old age at 5. Jerome, Gregory, the Venerable Bede, and Aquinas thought the parable was about the clergy, all about us, being the workers, and the church, the vineyard, while a denarius stood for eternal life. Concerning Augustine's battle with this guy named Pelagius over grace and works, Augustine took the parable to support his belief that salvation depends wholly on God's promises, equating Pelagius' position on moral perfectibility with the first to be hired. Jumping to the Reformation, Martin Luther predictably railed against the first hired because they were Pelagians. They believed that they had earned their way to heaven by being good and by their good works. While those hired at the 11th hour rightly rejoice alone in God's mercy. As for our team, John Calvin was equally predictable. According to the decree of God, he wrote, everyone is placed its meaning. Consider in the first place the two stories immediately preceding the parable. Both familiar. The first concerns a man who asks what good deed he must do to inherit eternal life. A story that ends in Jesus telling him he lacks one thing. If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The young man turns away grieving because he had many possessions. The second story, Peter asks Jesus what the disciples will have in heaven because they have left everything to follow him. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake, says Jesus, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But, he adds, or is it Matthew who adds this? Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Then without skipping a beat or taking a breath, Jesus says, a landowner went out early in the morning. Already I find myself wondering if Matthew presumes the landowner is God. Or if Matthew presumes the landowner is like the young man who had many possessions. And does Peter's question of Jesus concerning what he will have first have to do with the economic situation of those who follow Jesus, and only afterward about those who will be given eternal life? Further, Matthew follows the parable with a discussion of status and Jesus' admonition concerning those who rule over others, landowners, for instance, as well as a caution that anyone who wishes to be great must be servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be slave. Given Matthew's context, we would do well to listen to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard again. A landowner goes out early in the morning. If we do not skip over this detail, presuming the landowner to be God, we might be surprised that the landowner goes out himself instead of the steward to do the hiring. The parable means to lay bare the actions of the landowner. In those days, according to New Testament scholar William Herzog, Matthew's listeners likely would have known that owners of great estates increased their holdings through foreclosures on loans, leading to hostile takeovers of peasant farms. When possible, the land so annexed was converted into vineyards so that it could produce a product with a higher return than the mixed grains grown by subsistent peasant farmers. That's a quote. I promise you, I'm not making this up. Early in the morning, the landowner goes to the agora where day laborers have gathered in hopes of being hired. The workers were still available at the 11th hour, says Joachim Jeremias, suggests the parable is set in a period over which broods the specter of unemployment. The landowner agrees to pay a handful of day laborers what the New Revised Standard Version translates as the usual daily wage, which is a denarius. An honest translation would read that the landowner agrees to pay them next to nothing. He goes out again at 9 o'clock and hires another group standing idle choice, have they, but to agree. This is repeated at noon, at 3, and at 5, which is as close as you can come to the end of the day. But the last hired, he asks, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They reply, "Because no one has hired us." Listen to what they say of themselves rather than what has been said of them. "Because no one has hired us." Whereas the owner of the vineyard has escaped scrutiny over the last 2,000 years because the owner is God, the laborers have been reviled. They have chosen to be idle. They prefer their justice to God's generosity. They reject the gospel by holding mercy hostage to merit. They are envious. They forget the grace that got them a job and grumble over their pay. They think they merit more. They are the very embodiment of resentment. Who were the day laborers in Jesus' day and Matthew's day? According to sociologist Luis Shatroff, they are most likely the uprooted whom hunger drives into the countryside at harvest time, but who at other seasons look for occasional work in the cities, and who often enough must beg as well. They have little bargaining power, going to the surfeit of laborers on the market. It's interesting. She says even slaves are treated with more care because they represent an investment. By contrast, day laborers are a kind of slave at their own risk. In short, they are expendable. They are the expendables, whose lives, wrote Thomas Hobbes famously, are solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Even the economy, the best they could hope for was occasional work. Might it be that the world of Jesus' parable was not the world to come, but the world that is still too much with us? But wait, for we are only halfway through the story. Evening falls, and the owner says to the manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, from the last to the first." It's kind of Donald Trumpish. And even though we know what is about to happen, it never fails to insult our sense of fairness, because we unfailingly identify with the laborers who have been at it since the break of day. We are Calvin's team, after all. We work hard, not in order to earn God's favor, but in response to God's grace. Yet in the culture of the Middle East, the landowner's method of payment would be understood as an act of shaming. An act of shaming. One among them protests, and the landowner says, "Friend," the word is not phile that would be used with a social equal, but hetare, a condescending appellation used to address someone below another in social rank. "Friend," or I've seen someone translate it, "Shlemiel, am I not allowed to do as I choose with what I have?" Am I not allowed to do as I choose with what belongs to me? A line that has been taken to refer to the freedom of God to be gracious, rather than the capriciousness of one who lords it over another. Finally, Jesus says, or Matthew adds, as if to close the parentheses, "So, the last will be..." that the offense traditionally taken at Jesus' telling of the parable was offense at the grace shown to the last hired. I think it is no mystery why. Individually, we think ourselves to be the first hired. Institutionally and post-Constantine, the landed church preferred to spiritualize those parts of the gospel that came too close to her purse for comfort. Privileging Matthew's blessing of the poor in spirit over Luke's blessing of the poor. Making day workers villains of the story while equating the landowner with God. Perhaps the time has come and has long since passed to reconsider the meaning of the parable for such a time as this. Today there is no disputing the numbers of unemployed, the households below the poverty line, the percentage of children with one parent working at most part-time, the foreclosures again on the rise. The question is whether we listen to the voices that blame the 2.6 million who have joined the 42.6 million poor in this nation last year. Whether we believe the pundits who villainize them and tell us they prefer idleness to work. Whether we condescend with our charity while holding on to our possessions, which are many. Whether we laud the landowners as gods who choose to do what they wish with what belongs to them. Or is this the season? Is this the community? Is this the time when we will listen in the year ahead to the voice of him who cautions that those who would be great must be servants, and whoever would be first must be a slave? The 20th chapter ends with yet another story of two blind men sitting on the roadside. They hear Jesus pass by and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Of course, the religious crowd around Jesus try to silence them, but they shout all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stops, turns, and asks them what they want him to do for them. They say, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Would that we would ask the same of him. Wretches begging to know his amazing grace. Latecomers, one and all, to the vineyard, where the first